A session of questions and answers was presented on August 2, 2014 by a panel of the tutors who spoke at Gutenberg College's 2014 Summer Institute and 20th Anniversary Celebration. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, Jack, you were talking about your different understanding of church history, and I guess I was curious, just bringing it to more of a personal level. What about for all of us who have inherited Western Christianity that may not be based on biblical Christianity? Is there a danger in it? I mean, is there still salvation in it? I mean, what is that process?
So, is my soul in danger if I practice Western Christianity that I argued is not apostolic and messianic? Is my soul in danger? No, not necessarily, because that's the nice thing about what the New Testament teaches, what Jesus and the apostles taught, is I think if we really clearly understand what they were teaching, what is it that marks the person who's a child of God? Is it their theology? Is it their doctrine? Is it their view of God, their concept of God, how they articulate that and all that? No. That has to do with truth, but it doesn't have to do with my salvation. My salvation is a question of what God wants to do in my life, and he signals what it is he wants to do in my life, not by giving me perfect theology, but by giving me a heart that is open and receptive, turned toward truth, is on a journey of seeking truth, and is not a stiff-arming truth. And therefore, it's a heart open and receptive to God. So I would argue that there are people in other religious traditions, even, that may actually be children of God. It's not Christians who are saved, it's children of God who are saved. And the story that God wants to tell about how an individual human being becomes a child of God, that's an interesting story that is as varied as there are people. That's eternal life. The truth is in Jesus. The truth, Jesus is the center of truth. He's the only one who's come into the world in full possession of the truth about what God's purposes are, who taught that truth and imparted that to us. So to the extent that I want to know the truth, I got to go to him. I have to become his student and learn from him and learn what this is all about. So, but often we confuse the two because we think the only way we can get saved is by knowing the truth, and therefore, if my church is kind of off a little bit, then I'm endangering my soul. Well, no. And part of what I was trying to say earlier is there's the truth and then there's our culture. Different churches have different cultures. They are not necessarily wrong. Now, some of the aspects of the culture may be anti-truth. That's true, and we need to be critical of that, and we need to be on the lookout for that. But whenever we have practices and ways of living together as believers that are neither here nor there, it's not a matter of truth, it's just the way we do things, that's not bad. That's okay. It's not like there's one way of creating Christian culture and you better get it right. I don't think that's true either.
This is for any of you. I've heard you talk about, I think it was you, Jack, talking about, I think it was maybe during teaching through Luke, where you pointed out that it was sort of a surprise to everybody back when Jesus, nobody really thought that the Messiah was going to come as this humble, poor guy from Galilee, and that was really a surprise to everybody. And I'm wondering if you think that in eternity, or when we stand before God, if there's the possibility that there's going to be another big surprise. And part of what leads me to ask that is I'm thinking of that movie that I didn't see, but it's something like, Is There a Heaven? And based on the kid who had a near-death experience, or he was dead for a little while, and he was revived, and he claimed to have seen his grandpa and his uncle and people that he had never met. And that got me thinking, could God have something up his sleeve in the future that is going to be even more merciful. Is that enough of a question?
Yes.
Thank you, David.
Yes. I have thought about that with respect to prophecy and Jesus coming again. Will it be a surprise when he comes again? And my suspicion is the answer is yes, that there'll be something about the way that things wrap up that even the best books on prophecy are going to miss it.
And with respect to eternity, I do think that we create pictures of what that's going to look like, and I think everybody who's created a picture of what that looks like is going to be surprised. I've tried not to create a picture of that, so I'm not going to be surprised.
Okay, particularly for Christian Charlie, maybe. I was kind of wondering if you guys had advice, given your long years in the field now, and since this is like what you learned to date, it sounds like, in a lot of ways, given that I'm going into like a social sciences, they're trying to make themselves as science as possible. I'm kind of wondering if you guys have advice now as I go into that field, what that would look like.
No. Well, I think the challenge is this. From my perspective, there's two takes you can have on science. One is the traditional one that we've all been taught, that science is this method, and by using the method, we get better knowledge than anybody else, and it's detached, objective, and that sort of thing. The other view of science is that really what science is, it's an art form investigating what's true in the world. So what characterizes it is just subject matter, and it's high art. It's creative, it's intellectual. And so for me, the most important thing is by knowing that, I can go out and do my own thing, and they just say, what the heck is he doing? And for me, it's made me 100 times a scientist I ever would have been doing the other stuff. However, the downside of this is there aren't going to be a whole lot of opportunities. You're going to have to create them. So the upside is, I would say virtually every scientific field is wide open. And so I think our theoretical understandings of virtually every field of science are pretty far off. If you talk to scientists, virtually every scientist will say, you know, we probably know 97% of all there is to know. We're about there. We've accomplished about all you can do. Well, why would anybody want to go into science? And what I'm saying is, it is an opportunity. But it's going to be an opportunity that it's going to be difficult. But it is a real opportunity to be creative and do incredible work. Does that help?
Yeah, and I think it's a really good argument that Gutenberg students should go on to get another degree that's in a specialization.
I would add to that. I agree with what Charlie has to say, especially with regard to social sciences. I would add that it's really, really crucial to keep track of what the Bible and the worldview and what God thinks about human beings, and to keep that really, really in mind, and to compare the things that you're learning and to compare the ways that people are talking about human beings and compare that with what it is that human beings really are and what God wants for us and what God thinks is most important, and to really be willing to be critical in light of the Bible and the Christian faith of what it is that you're doing, I guess, would be my thought.
Great. Thank you. Jack, just this morning when you were talking about our existence, and you had said the purpose for human existence, and you had those five different reasons, why do I exist rather than not exist? Those toward the end, you were talking about what must I do to ensure my existence, and another varied question than that. How does Jesus, the Son of God, play into your existence? I'm talking about every day, you know, the connection. Not just that I go to heaven, not just that I made the right choice to be a Christian, but how does that every day?
Well, that's kind of a personal question. We are called, I'm going to speak in terms of we, but I'm saying I think this is true of me. I think what we're called to be is disciples of Jesus. And what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is he's my teacher and I am his student. In what sense is he my teacher? He came into the world sent by God specifically to reveal to all of mankind, to kind of put the last piece to the puzzle so that we can know what God is doing. Why are we here? What's this all about? What is God up to? What did he promise? What are his purposes? What is his agenda? I think Jesus has filled us in enough that we can begin to answer those questions now. That's what I need to learn from Jesus. Primarily, the way I'm a disciple of Jesus is by studying the New Testament, because Jesus taught his apostles, the Spirit of truth guaranteed that they grasped what it was that Jesus taught them around the campfire. The Spirit of truth guaranteed that. That's an authoritative statement, record of the teaching of Jesus. I need to understand that. And as I understand that, I'm being taught by Jesus. Now, I grew up in a tradition that believed very strongly in what they call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what they meant by that was an ongoing moment-by-moment relationship. And I didn't, you know, the only thing I knew to do with that was to turn it into certain practices of piety, Bible study, prayer, quiet time, meditation. I mean, the most popular for me, there was an Episcopal priest back in the 60s who wrote a book called Are You Running With Me, Jesus? As he jogged, he would have this conversation with Jesus. And that's what I thought I was being taught, is that I have a mano-a-mano relationship with this concrete, tangible person, Jesus, who is really right there. I've come to reject that. I don't think that's what we're called to. Did I pull that off? Yeah. I had a relationship with an imaginary best friend called Jesus. I mean, there's a lot I can do to kind of create substance to that and make that seem concrete and tangible. The question is, was that the truth? Was that really what was going on? Was that really how it's supposed to go on? Is that really the ideal of spirituality? And over the years, as I've studied the New Testament, I've come to realize I don't think so. I think that's something we added on. It's something that we injected into our Christianity. That, yeah, I'm studying Ephesians. I mentioned that recently. I'm just struck by how emphatic the apostles are. Our faith is about wisdom and understanding. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and understanding are found, Paul writes in Colossians. That it's by coming to that truth, that wisdom and that understanding that Jesus taught, that I am being a faithful disciple of Jesus. Now, having said that, the man Jesus, the person of Jesus, is a hero in our lives. He's going to be my priest, my advocate. I will have a standing in the eternal kingdom of God simply because he's going to vouch for me. He's going to say, I want him in my kingdom. So, I mean, that's a personal relationship, obviously a very significant personal relationship. But that secures my eternal destiny. That's not the way I experience my life in the here and now, daily, moment by moment.
Well, how do you deal with the issue of prayer then? I mean, I think it's another way of asking that.
I feel like another way of asking Kathy's question in a way is like, then what role does prayer have or something like that?
Okay. I'll pass this over to Ron because he's the prayer expert. I mean, just my preface to that is I don't think part of what Ron is going to say is that it's in prayer that... maybe not.
No, I wanted to hear what this was that I was going to say. You'll have to forgive me. I started to get a cold last night. I am totally out of it. I mean, I am totally out of it. I am so tired. So I'm going to try to answer this question, but I'm really not functioning well. I'm not actually sure if I was going to say what Jack was about to say that I was going to say. So here's the thing. God, with whom we are dealing, it seems to me, is clearly pictured in the Bible as personal. That is, he is a person that I'm dealing with. Prayer is about me, the person, interacting with the person of God. The sort of thing that I have tried to understand about prayer is, why is it that the Bible talks about it a lot? Why are we encouraged to do it? And I have tried to get a picture of what is it that's at stake. And my understanding right now would be that we are encouraged to do it for several reasons. We are not encouraged to do it for its own sake. That is, it's not that there is something about prayer that just needs to happen to be the appropriately religious person or something like that. That, for example, we have the model of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives. And as I would see it, the picture here is, what are the sorts of things that ought to preoccupy you, that you ought to be concerned with when you are going to God? The assumption is that we all recognize, anyone who knows that God is there recognizes that I am not God, I need God's help, I need whatever it is I might think that I need. I mean, most of the world throughout history has recognized, okay, I can't control the rain, so I would like the gods to make the rain happen, so I pray so that I can convince them to make the crops grow and so forth. So the biblical teaching about prayer, I think, is it's a given that if you come to understand yourself as a needy person before the person of God, that you are going to go before him. But what are you going to go there about? And that's what I understand the biblical teaching on prayer to be. So the Lord's Prayer is, I am praying that the kingdom of God would come. I am praying that I would be forgiven for my sins. I'm praying that God would lead me in such a way that he will deliver me from evil and so forth. So I don't want to speak for Jack. Jack has a way of speaking in very categorical terms. He and I have talked about this many times. You noticed it this morning when he said some very categorical things. When you that when people, when you ask him a question, he said, okay, well, that might have been an overstatement. Okay, so he and I are always going back and forth on this question of those overstatements. But so I don't know if I'm saying something different than Jack would at this point or not. But it is not, I agree absolutely with what Jack was saying about I am a disciple of Jesus. But it is not that the life of the child of God is the life of being a scholar. I mean, it's not just about studying. It is the idea is that as I am trying to understand myself and the world, that I am going to Jesus and his apostles and the prophets who announced him and so forth to gain my understanding of what my life is about. But there is a personal God with whom I'm dealing. I agree with Jack about the problem of the personal relationship with Jesus, because I have seen over and over again there are all sorts of traditions that give us a model of this is how you get in touch with God. This is the sort of thing that you want to do so that you can have this pipeline between you and God, and that will come out in various ways. You will know the will of God. You'll be able to, you can say, God told me to do this, or those variety of things. I agree, that's a misunderstanding of the sort of relationship that God is calling me to have with him. I don't think I have a promise that somehow I'm going to have a pipeline where in one way or another he's going to whisper into my ear or whatever, however you picture that happening. But there, I do have a personal relationship with God, and it is not just about my eternal destiny, but it is right now. In the midst of my struggles, I cry out to God. I think I am encouraged to cry out to God. But if I'm always crying out to God about my paycheck, and I'm never crying out to God about my sins and about my longing to be a better person, or, you know, what those sorts of things, then it sort of indicates that I don't understand the God that I'm having this personal relationship with. So I think prayer is central. In the New Testament, it's a huge concept, but it is not, you need to have the discipline of prayer so that your religious life will be better, or it's not, you need to somehow prime this personal relationship so that you have more direct contact with him. I think the teaching on the prayer is, given that you believe that God is there and that you're going to him, what are you going to go to him about? What is it that is on your mind? What do you think God is good for? And that's, I think, what the teaching on prayer is. So I do think it's important in saying that it's not about a personal relationship with Jesus. I agree with that. There can be a mistaken, a kind of a fictional thing that happens where I convince myself that I'm getting messages or I'm experiencing feelings that are coming from him. But at the same time, God deals with me personally. And I'm not embarrassed to say that I believe at times in my life, I would say, I think God did that directly. I asked him for help, and he helped me. So there's this personal interaction between him and me in this life. And in that sense, yes, I have a personal relationship with God because I'm a person and he's a person. I'm responding to him, and I think he's responding to me. Do you want to correct any of that?
No, I would just add, if there's some difficulty I'm having with the direction my script is taking, the script writer is the best person to talk to. I mean, there's no better person to go to.
Okay. So, David, yesterday you, in your talk, mentioned that when you started this project of Gutenberg, that you saw in some ways, and correct me in the ways that I'm remembering this wrong, but best I can recall, is that you said that you perceived, or maybe as a group, you all perceived one of the greatest threats to maybe biblical Christianity or biblical faith was at that time the Christian subculture. And that you mentioned that you today don't really, I'm not sure if what to what extent you consider the Christian subculture still a threat, but you, I think, said that more than that, you understand the culture, the cultural influence right now as being a bigger threat. Was that true? Okay.
Yes.
So I'm curious about a couple things. When and why what's contributed to that change in perspective? And what do you think are the kind of most dangerous or the biggest threats right now coming through the culture? And then, I guess, what kind of mindset do you think is the most constructive to fight back with that? And when I say fight back, I don't mean necessarily group protest as much as just working out our own understanding. So there's kind of three parts to that. And I don't know if that's fair or not, but I'd love to hear anybody else, especially on that latter part.
Well, let me start out, and then you can remind me which ones I've forgotten to respond to. The first thing to recognize is that I live in Eugene. I don't get out much. Occasionally make a trip to Drain. So my understanding of what's happening in the Christian culture in America at large is not very good. I mean, I'm just picking up bits of things here and there. So I maybe have a very distorted view of things. But given my experience, I would say that 20 years ago, students coming to us oftentimes came out of Christian homes and had a Christian background, would have identified with Christianity. And that was something that we as tutors, certainly I, could easily, readily identify with. And I had to go through a process of sorting out how much of my understanding of Christianity was just absorbed by me from the Christian culture and how much of it was truly informed by the Bible. And it took me a period of time to come to terms with that, but I think it was a difficult but a healthy process sorting that out. And had I not sorted that out, I think I never would have understood the gospel. So early on, both in McKinsey Study Center, but then even in the first years of Gutenberg, it really seemed to me, and I don't know to the extent to which the others would share this, but it seemed to me that that was the main enemy to the kinds of students that came to us, either in Gutenberg or even outside of Gutenberg, in at church or Reformation Fellowship or in McKinsey Study Center. But there has been a change, it seems to me, and that even those students who still come out of Christian culture, have been raised oftentimes in Christian families, who identify with Christianity, when you start talking to them, I am surprised the extent to which their ideas are either colored or dictated by the culture, by the secular culture. I mean, the things that they say, what's right at the heart of what they say, sounds more like what you hear on 13th Street than what you hear in a church. It may have church language, but its content is from the secular culture. And so it's taken a process of several years to really dawn on me that that seems to be what's happening, that Christian culture seems to be getting thinner and thinner. And all you have to do is scratch just a little bit, and what's exposed is the assumptions, the beliefs of the secular culture. So that's why, at least in my thinking, I've begun to see, you know, there have to be adjustments in the way that we're relating to our students, that to tell them about all of the bad assumptions in Christian culture isn't helping all that much, because they don't buy them in the first place. And so that's the change that's taken place.
So thank you. And the last part, if I'm not being too much of a hog here, is so to globalize it a little bit more for all of us living in this culture, what do you think the most constructive mindset in trying not to be, I guess, seduced and lulled into believing the lies that are becoming so normal, that are creeping into all of our lives? Does that make sense? Like,
it does.
And I'd love to hear from other people too.
You'll need to hear from other people, because I'm not sure what to say. Because it seems to me that
I'd like a three-part answer, and at the end, I want like to work. Yeah. Okay, no.
It's going to come down to valuing truth and wisdom. I mean, I don't know that there's any way around it. That I don't know that there's a technique. I don't know that there's a way to approach it. It's just that truth really counts for something. It really matters what is true, and seeking after wisdom is a critical. It's got to be the central part of what we do, our focus. And then it's just a matter of trying to sort out all of the information that we've got, both from the Bible, but as well as from our experience, and try to figure out where is truth leading us. How do we make sense of all this stuff, and what seems to be what God is actually doing? And it's valuing that, I think, that's the only thing I could say. And if you don't value that, then beg God that he will help you to value that.
I would just add that what's most dangerous, that an enemy of the gospel is not that which opposes the gospel. The most dangerous enemy of the gospel is that which seduces you. It used to be that Christian counterculture would be seductive to some of our students. Not really any longer. Who wants to be a Christian? It's what's seductive is secular culture to fit in with the American world. And for me, the important thing one of the best people we read in this regard is Nietzsche, who advocates not being part of the herd. And I think that's just absolutely essential. I mean, that's right in line with what we're called to as followers of Jesus. We're followers of him. We don't conform to anybody's herd, no matter who that is, whether it's secular or Christian. We follow him and him alone. And so what that means is we have to respond to the different things that our culture says to us and gives to us by saying, really? Is that true? But instead, we just absorb it. We just take it in. And the reason we're set up to absorb it is because, and this is how propaganda works, the reason we're set up to absorb a value or a belief or a doctrine or a dogma or something is the culture demands that we have an answer, and to the various questions that are being discussed and debated and whatever. And what we do is manufacture answers, convenient answers for one another. Because I'm in the market for a convenient answer, I just take it. And it's a process that bypasses my critical judgment, where I go, okay, that's an answer that you're offered. Does that answer the question? Is that really true? Is that really right? We don't ask those questions. And I think we just got to discipline ourselves, train ourselves, learn to do that.
So this is a question, I guess, for Ron or Jack or David. And it relates to the book you wrote a while back called The Language of God. And what I'm curious to hear is, I was looking at that and just thinking about my own encounters with interpreting the Bible. And one of the things that that book didn't seem to directly address is the question of, with regard to authorial intent, in my mind, it seems like there's places in Scripture where the prophets are giving information that's sort of like they don't understand it. Like, it's so, as an example, maybe places in Isaiah or things like that, it seems like Peter refers to the prophets as, you know, searching the scriptures, trying to understand what they've been given. And it's almost like the text as it's written conveys information which is from God, but the author, the human author, is sort of a blind to the exact meaning of that content, that they were sort of a conduit of information that got in a text. And then they read it, and they're like, huh, I wonder what that means, kind of in some sense. And so would you agree there are places like that, that occur such that the authorial intent isn't so much the human authors, but the divine authors at certain places? And obviously in other places, when Paul's writing letters, it's very clear that obviously Paul's intending something by it, and he probably knows what he means.
I totally agree with that. It surprises me. I thought we did say something. I thought I said something about that in there somewhere, but it might be something else I wrote. But yes, I think a lot of confusion can be avoided if we think about just making analogies to the different kinds of communications that we have. Somebody tells me something, and I go and then report that to somebody else. And there's a sense in which you can legitimately ask the question what I meant as the reporter, and then there's a sense in which you can ask what did the person mean that I'm reporting sense of what they said. So, yeah, with the prophets especially, if you have a vision, Daniel is claiming that he didn't make this vision up. In fact, he's asking the question, you know, he's having this vision and he goes up to an angel and says, I don't get what's happening here, and then it's explained to him what's going on. Sure, Daniel is not the primary author, that is, the primary intender in that. God is communicating an intention through a vision, and I'm asking the question, what was God's intention there? It's very clear that that's the case. But I could also ask the question, what did Daniel mean in various ways? I mean, why did he pick that word to describe what he saw and that sort of thing? So no, I have no problem with that. There are things in the Bible that are a direct... They were not... The idea, the intent was not thought up by a human author. The human author is just reporting something else that he may not even understand. The emphasis on the idea of the human author is, from my perspective, to bring our common sense understanding about how language works. If I'm going to allow myself in reading Paul's letters to say, well, Paul said this, but God really meant this, that I have created a kind of communication that there's no control over it. There's no way of knowing whether I'm understanding it or not. I mean, I could say, and then God meant this other thing too, and he meant this other thing too, and every time a new situation in my life comes up, I think, oh, I have discovered another thing that God meant in this. I think the scriptures are supposed to be the kind of communication that I can understand, I can be corrected by, because it's possible to know it. And the only way it's possible to know it is that it works the way language works. But reporting what somebody else said that I myself do not understand, that's a perfectly legitimate part of the way human language works, so that shouldn't surprise us at all. That's what I would say.
So far be it from me to accuse you guys of lacking evangelical zeal, but having been a member of my generation, of the generation that is potentially going to inherit the earth, etc., I try not to take offense when language from over there seems especially dire or negative and, like, apocalyptic even. Given that we, the culture war is lost, the contemporary Christian industrial power structure has failed, the language war went to the secularists, they will now define language for the next several decades, and they will define the terms, the valid meanings of biblical concepts. Those words will fall out of use and their meanings will be obscured. That sounds kind of what you guys are premonishing or predicting, and or at least that's how I feel about it. Given that that's the case, isn't it kind of exciting? Like, isn't what we're about to step into, aren't we only going to be brighter? I mean, in the past, when we spoke for Jesus Christ, people didn't actually associate what we were saying with the person on the corner saying that Jesus was doing like a economy with Satan, buying people from sin. Like, in the past, when the contemporary Christian culture was running policy and doing politics, when people spoke for Jesus Christ, they heard 1,000 other negative messages of nonsensical nature that were coming out of the culture war, that were coming out of really dumb things people were doing in the name of Christ. And so now that that has lost and we're stepping into a secular, darker world, isn't it kind of exciting to be even brighter? Like, if we are prophets, aren't we even more excited? I mean, it's mournful, don't get me wrong, but first of all, isn't it exciting that we're still prophets? Isn't it exciting that we still understand that we're going to this culture and you can shrug and say we don't know what we're doing? Well, ironically, you guys actually might be hated finally. I mean, like, for what you actually are opposed to what people have thinking you thought you guys are for the last 20 years. And so I don't know why that's as dire. Like, because I'm that kid who got plucked from the secular culture. And so there's naturally a suspicion in me that there must be more like me. Like, there must be some others out there in Los Angeles and Seattle and pulled from various parts of the country who come here and resonate with almost every element of this process and this project, of this philosophy, this openness, this great excitement about who Jesus is and the good news of the Bible. So I understand that a lot of it might not make sense to y'all because you don't guys know hip-hop yet, things like that. But as we go forward, won't you guys actually have the potential of actually being persecuted, like for actually who you are and not because you just happen to align yourself with the opposing power structure that was inherently corrupt to begin with? So, like, isn't this kind of amazing what we're about to do together, hopefully?
Yes.
Thank you. I knew you'd do that one word answer thing.
But that's only part of the picture. I mean, the part of the picture that you just painted, yeah, I find that very exciting. But there's another part of the picture that I fear. And that is, it's one thing for you to have been plucked out of the secular culture, but you were receptive, you were open, you were ready to listen. What if what faces us in the future is a whole culture where every cotton pick an individual is so hardened against truth, you can't even knock on the door? That depresses me, it doesn't excite me. You see what I'm saying? Now, if they were as open as I think you are imagining the future to be, that would be very exciting indeed.
My follow-up concern would be, as long as we see that hard-heartedness, I mean, granted, you're right. God moves societies one direction. He's the author of all our beings. He's the author of the big strokes and the little strokes. He does this thing that is storytelling. I'm worried that it is premature to assume that, in assuming that, I don't want to ascribe a divine determinist explanation for something that is as scientific as culture. And what I mean by scientific as culture is we're still coming out of the culture war. We must address the culture war and what it was. We must, people are hard-hearted, perhaps we're not speaking the right language. And I'm not trying to say we should water down our message, but I think in addressing the context of this generation, we have the best chance of being understood, of speaking their lingo, for lack of a phrase. And I get it. They made that book that was like the one way, and it was like the hippie Bible, and Jesus is like super chill back in the 60s, and like, hey, brother, don't be worried about this stuff. Like, I get that that happened. I'm still saying that, like, I don't want to just describe their hard-heartedness as their hard-heartedness. Like, I want to be so perpetually striving to be understood and to make the concepts of the Bible understood to a generation, even though the language is going to be totally screwed up, even though it's remarkably difficult to convey even just the meaningfulness of sex, that God made sex meaningful, that it's a significant thing, that it's a divine thing. It's those things that I still think the prophets try to grapple toward, that we try to do even as things get darker. And I don't want to just assume I'm not being heard because these people's hearts are hard. I want to also assume I'm not being heard because no one can make sense of what the hell I'm saying, because I'm using an antiquated language or because I'm using terminology that doesn't have any import. And I do see the big... Language strikes me as the big threat in a way, not only in the sense that we lost that. The culture war is lost. You cannot say things that will have... To say the word sanctification will become entirely meaningless if it already hasn't. It doesn't have a real... It's not a real word anymore.
I think that's something that has been given you to do and your generation to do. I am going to be ill-equipped to do that. I can't learn another language. And I'm just... That's just a limitation. And I'm not proud of that. I'm just... That's going to be a limitation on me. I'm doing the best I can, scrambling to try to understand the biblical message. So I have absolutely no objection to translating it into different language, as long as nothing is lost in the translation. Make it be the truth that you translate into another language, not just some sort of secularized, syncretistic, religious culture. See, that's the only appeal I would make, is make sure it's the truth you're translating. So I have never had any problem with retranslating it into another language. I've never engaged in a fight in the culture war, I don't think. It's never really interested me all that much. The culture war is not my concern. It's individuals coming to embrace the truth that saves them without being seduced to something else. That's my passion. And if we all go down and we're eating nuts and berries to scramble for survival, that's fine. If that's God's script for me, I've got to accept it. I don't relish that, but I've got to accept it. And that's exciting too in its own way. So I think I've put my finger better on what it is. What I'm afraid of is how am I going to know what decisions to make if life is not normal? That's what I fear. I don't fear persecution. I don't fear going to jail. I don't fear dying. I fear not knowing what the hell to do the next day. My life as I know it just completely crumbling because chaos has ensued. Now, that's the apocalyptic.
Yeah, I've been through two of those, so I'm not overly worried about those yet.
Sorry?
I've already been through two of those, so I'm not that worried about those. Yeah.
Well, you're more experienced than
Hardness of heart, I think, is a reality. And given that fact, no matter what language you use, it may not change the heart of the person that you're talking to. So it could very well be that there are things that could be expressed in more accessible language to this culture. That's a fantastic project. But even the best translation will not penetrate if it's a hardened heart.
So this has been 20 years of Gutenberg. You've been reading the great books over and over and over again. As somebody who went through Gutenberg and gained a lot from it, at the same time, I've realized, in a sense, how 4 years reading the great books is rather superficial. Like, there's so much. To really understand them all would take a lot of work. And I have spent several years focusing on a very narrow swath of that, looking at Aristotle, and realizing how I've come to see how if you want to understand anything Aristotle says, you have to understand everything Aristotle says. And I see the amount of work that it would take to, like, really understand, like, the sweep of intellectual history. Like, what were all these ideas? How did they all interact and so on? So my question is, you've been spending 20 years with these things. What amount of effort is worth putting into it, like, going forward? For somebody coming out of Gutenberg, I mean, so getting the orientation to all of it and an overview, I totally see as valuable. And I've had that. But the question is now moving forward, are the great books something that one gets over eventually? They're a step forward? Or are they something that are, or in your mind, is it something, would trying to understand a particular segment of that and do, like, all the work that it would take to really understand what's going on there, would that be something worthwhile, or would that be a mistake to spend that much time with those?
I'll take a shot at your question first, and then I'll pass the mic around. It seems to me that our liberal arts education emphasizes two things, that when you look at knowledge, you're looking at two things, breadth and depth. And so first, the liberal arts education is broad, and the real strength of it is seeing the connections and building a coherent view of the world. Because in the end, our assumption is that's what's really out here. So first, with the breadth, I think it's always worth revisiting a broad swath. And it's an impossible project. It's an impossible project for anyone. But it's also a project that's of value with any progress you make. So I'm probably the person here who started this the latest in my life. But still, even at this point, it's worth making progress because it gives you an understanding, a better understanding of reality. Now, so with regard to the great books, part of this is I don't remember what a particular reading might be 2 years ago anymore. So that's the problem I'm beginning to have to deal with here. But there are some readings that I actually do remember from year to year. But every time I go back to those, I see new things. I see more connections. And just the experience of life, I see them in a deeper, broader way. And so even there are some readings, I think, I must be approaching 10, 15 times that I've read them now. There's value in that. Now there's the issue of depth. And it seems to me that for all of us, we have individual callings. And all of us are given things to do, abilities, opportunities, and whatever those are. And the difficult part of this whole thing is deciding what is the most valuable piece for me to do at this point. Do I increase breadth? Do I increase depth? I don't know how to answer that exactly. And it probably would have helped my life a great deal had I figured out the answer to that question. But I try to do the best I can at the place I'm at. But just as a kind of a rule of thumb, I try to do at this point, just, and I don't always do this, but this is what I like to do. When I read books, I like to read one old book and a new book. And in particular, with issues I'm interested in, I may read a book that I agree with, but I make sure I also read a book that I disagree with. And that's just sort of a little formula I have to keep myself both broadening and narrowing. So in the end, after all I've said, you'll notice that I wasn't really very helpful. Because I basically said, I think it is a very individual thing. And it's a project no human being could ever really complete. So you have to decide what's of value to you and exactly what parts of it are of value to spend time on.
So one of the things that I really appreciated about my time at Gutenberg was how all of you tutors managed to treat us as adults and give us I experienced at Gutenberg like I hadn't before, just some space to, not that you guys were like not rigorous, because we had a very, you were asking a lot of us in the curriculum to think and take on and stuff, but also you weren't telling us what we had to think or how much to take on beyond just the requirements, and there was a lot of space to just kind of work through the issues I had to work through and not be told, oh, right now you need to work on this issue in your life. It all just kind of came as a result of going through Gutenberg, and it wasn't, I didn't feel like anybody was judging me for not being at a certain checkpoint at a certain time, and I really appreciated that. And I'm wondering if, I'm sure that wasn't how you always thought about teaching. I mean, because you're teaching, right? You're imparting wisdom. It seems counterintuitive to at times hold back wisdom or hold back instruction or not tell somebody, I think that you need to focus on this or think about this. And that kind of balance of giving wisdom when it's asked for, all of that, do you see what kind of the dynamic or that I'm describing? So I feel like that is a really important skill as we relate to each other and like as a parent now, thinking about a child, but then also the people in my life who I'm interacting with. And of course I see things that I wonder about and think, like maybe you need help there. And I'm sure they see those things in me. So as we grow and relate to each other, how do you treat people as adults? Like what have you learned about that process of being a teacher, but being a human and recognizing everybody in that?
I have thought about that in different ways at different times. It is interesting and I think important to note that before there was Gutenberg, there was McKinsey Study Center. And in McKinsey Study Center, our audience was adults. Had we been all preschool teachers before we did Gutenberg, I think we would have taught Gutenberg differently. And I'm really thankful that it was the way that it was, because that I think that it is really important for college students to be treated as adults. And I think that it is the case that that's oftentimes hard for teachers to do. The other aspect of that that really looms large in my mind is recognizing over the years as I have that my role as a teacher is really a fairly small role in the lives of the students. And when it comes to imparting things that are of value, that's really something orchestrated by God, and that I may or may not play a role in that, and I have to be okay with that. I have to be willing to trust that God is the one who is really your teacher. I'm just the teacher's helper. And I will help as there seems to be opportunities and it seems to be appropriate for me to do so. But I don't need to take on that responsibility of teaching you. Someone better than I is actually doing that. And that plays a huge role in my thinking.
I do think the idea of respecting that goes all the way down to preschoolers. I mean, in parenting, that's a big deal. I need to respect my children. And the thing that I need to realize is part of that respect is recognize that they are their own creature before their creator. I don't own them. They don't belong to me. They belong to their creator. We live in a culture that is becoming increasingly a bully culture. People are being coerced into speaking in a certain way, into thinking in a certain way, into valuing in a certain way, and you better knuckle under and you better conform. And I just think that's the antithesis of the faith that the Bible teaches. The faith that the Bible teaches is that for me to believe the truth is something that I and only I can do. A parent can't make their children do it. And all the parenting books in the world are not going to change that. There are no techniques that can change the heart of my child and turn them into a believer. And I need to respect that about them. We're tempted not to respect that. We're tempted to make them an extension of ourselves. And I want them to be a little believer like I want them to be a little believer. And damn it, they better do it. And instead, we need to take the perspective that they are who they are. They're God's creation. I can be that helper that David was talking about. And hopefully I will be helpful rather than not. But it's a journey they've got to finally make on their own.
I would agree with that. But I would teach a preschool class differently than a Gutenberg class.
Recently in my experience, I've observed that one of the things that I took away from Gutenberg was this idea of suffering. We really like Kierkegaard around here, and it's very tempting when you like Kierkegaard to think of your misery as sacrificing Isaac on the altar, that it's very easy to feel noble about yourself in your oppression or whatever because you just go, oh, well, see, I'm Abraham. And I think being here, especially since I haven't been around here for a while, interacting with various people, I think that's a temptation to sort of do, especially in, I don't know if it's this community in particular or in just existential communities. That's kind of an odd. But I'm wondering if you could talk about, I know Ron said he's largely a pessimist with regard to the future. Jack's even more of a pessimist with regard to the future. But could you talk about what our attitude should be if we have the faith, if we are in the faith? Like, what should our attitude be towards not necessarily the future, but just life in general? Because I think I'm beginning to think that, like, feeling ennobled because I'm sad is not a good way to be. And could you just sort of talk about that a little bit? Because very rarely is there, like, shininess in the, like... And I know a lot of Christian community is like, yay, we're happy, and that's something that gets overemphasized. And so the, like, you know, you're going to suffer is, like, a good thing to be added. But could you talk about sort of the flip side of that?
Well, it'd be easy to misread Kierkegaard or anyone else who talks about suffering to take it that suffering is intrinsically valuable. It's invaluable in its own right. I don't think that's true. It's not valuable in its own right. It's only because it's in a tool in the hands of the one who's making me that it becomes valuable. And so it's possible, I mean, back to my paper, it's possible that people will just be miserable and die. It's not a good thing. Nothing noble about that, but it's what they did in the midst of their suffering. It's the rebellion that they exhibited before they died. It's how they responded to it, how they shook their fist at God, how they refused to submit to Him that makes them suitable candidates for destruction. That's the story that's being told. And it's not like there's anything necessarily noble about me or my story just because it involves suffering. Depends what I'm doing with it. How am I interacting with my Creator in the midst of it? That's what gives it meaning and significance.
This is only a part of what you're talking about, but if we're thinking about Abraham, it's that God tested Abraham. And as people who hear me know, I think that the concept of God testing us is a huge, essential part of the picture in the Bible, in the sense that we are taken through experiences where we have to encounter the reality of the things that we say we believe about whether God is trustworthy or whether I am really willing to admit that I'm a sinner, and am I willing to be as gracious and merciful to someone else as I believe God is being to me, and all of that sort of thing. But ultimately, the significance of those things comes through in retrospect. It is when I've gone through it and I recognize that through a very difficult time, I have come out the other end still convinced that God is good, or even more committed to the idea that my ultimate hope is to be found in life in the kingdom of God, or whatever it might be. So in that sense, the value of it, the thing that I would look at and say, this is something worthwhile, is not in the suffering, but it is in the fruit of it ultimately when it is done, it seems to me. So that keeps me from, I've always been talking about the testing of our faith and stuff. It's not necessarily something bad happens to you. I mean, you can get sick, you can get quite sick and not have it be a test of your faith. I mean, you could be a believer that you're not really mistrusting God, you're not cursing your fate, you're not hating other people, you're just sick. I mean, and you don't feel good, and then maybe a little while later you feel better. I mean, so it's suffering, but it's not, at the end of it, you don't come away saying there was something significant that came out of that. So I think it's helpful to think of it in those terms, except I'm always called upon to trust God and not curse him, whatever might be happening.
I think there's a sense of melancholy that I think maybe this is only true of me. I don't think so, given what several people have said this weekend, but I get there's a sense of melancholy, and it seems what you're talking about, that could be my test, right? I'm melancholy because I have ennui or whatever, and my response to that should not be, oh, because I can feel in that is the test, that I feel the boredom or whatever, and so I feel ennobled by that. But the actual test is, will you get over yourself enough to actually like appreciate and be joyful, you know, and that there is the Christian life is not just melancholic. That's what I'm asking for you to comment on, is like where there seems to be a lot of like gloomy, and it's important that we talk about that because otherwise we forget that that's a thing and we can totally deceive ourselves into that not being there. But there's also this other aspect of like the daisies don't clothe themselves.
Well, you might have been confused because at least one of your tutors at Gutenberg is a melancholic. So you might have thought that he was advocating that as a way to live. That wasn't actually the case. It's just an unfortunate side thing.
An individual may be called to a life of melancholy, and then that becomes a significant part of the test of their life. There are no guarantees, but it's certainly not the only way to be a believer, and not the typical way to be a believer. There's a lot of great creativity and art and powerful stuff that has come from really tortured souls. And I'm not even talking about Christians at this point, but just human beings. There's something about suffering that drives you deeper or not. And it's the not part where you're making a mistake. If I just drug myself or distract myself, then I'm not really dealing with my melancholy in a particularly profitable way. But if otherwise, it's going to drive me to become more thoughtful and deeper. And that's good. It's not enough, because you can go deeper and make the wrong choices. In the end, you want to go deeper into wisdom, not deeper into folly. But melancholy has a way of forcing you to go deeper one way or the other, unless you distract yourself.